Wow, what service. I feel kind of special right now. I am special, but what does that mean when you say that? It's so good to have you here. If you have your Bibles or your phones with your Bible on it, I want you to get them out. You're going to want to make some notes because I'm going to refer to several different scriptures today without actually reading through them. So I'm going to give you the references if you want to jot those down in the in a margin and on a piece of paper in your phone. I just try to prepare you for what's going to come on in the future so you're ready. Time doesn't allow me to read through all of those scriptures, but I do want to refer to them in a minute. But before we get to that, I want to talk to you about a movie called A Few Good Men. One of my very favorite movies. I've watched it over and over. I actually can quote several lines, but I will spare you that. But one of the scenes that I want to refer to, so the general crux of the movie is that this young private has died in his room as a result of a couple of other Marines who have basically, they claim, killed him. But the attorney of these two young men that are accused of killing them, the attorney claims that they were ordered to do what they did, even though the colonel and all of those who are in charge at the base that takes place on Guantanamo Base in Cuba claim that they had nothing to do with it. So during the trial, Tom Cruise's character begins to question the colonel about whether or not he was covering all of this up by the story that he was telling. So the colonel said that he was transferring this young man named Santiago off the base to protect him. And one of the lines of questioning they use, a very compelling line of questioning, is while they were there, all of his uniforms were still hung up in his closet. His locker was all neatly done. But when the colonel comes to the States for the trial, he begins to ask him, did you bring any other uniforms besides the one? Well, yes, I brought this uniform and that uniform. Did you make any calls? Well, yes, I called this guy in Washington, D.C., and I called this person. I called my sister. Basically, he had made all these preparations to come. And Tom Cruise looks him in the eye and he says, you were coming to the United States for a couple of days. You packed all of these things and made all of these calls. But Private Santiago, who was leaving the base for the rest of his life, hadn't packed a thing and hadn't made a single phone call. How do you explain that? And right there, y'all, I thought, he had him. It's over. This is it. He has to admit that he wasn't going to transfer him off the base, that there was some other story. Now, all of that aside, what I want you to see is all of us do this. When we're ready to leave somewhere, Tom, I'm guessing this was true of you. You took care of a few things before you left. You probably packed some clothes. You arranged for things to take place in your ministry. You arranged here in the States a few meetings and a few things, right, before you left for a few days. We've been talking about Jesus' week in Jerusalem. And in all practicality, as we talk about the king and the royal treatment that he received, we need to understand that as far as Jesus' physical body and life on earth, Jesus was getting ready to leave for a long, long time. So what would we expect from someone like that? Well, I'm not sure, but I can tell you that we can read in Scripture what Jesus did. He made several preparations, most of them taking place in an upper room just prior to his moving to be tried and eventually be crucified. Jesus loves his disciples to the last, is what he says, in this upper room. And he does that because he's leaving. And I want us this morning just to sort of peek in the window of that upper room again, to look again at what happens during this time that Jesus is with his disciples for the very last time, right after this, he's going to go away and he's going to be arrested. So this is the last time he's with his 12 disciples. And so in order to get a feel for what's happening, let's just review what happened on the way to that upper room and in that upper room. So we're going to go through it in several different places. Here's where you're going to want to start making notes, because several things happen. Before they go, he tells his disciples it's time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and it's time to take the Passover, go into town, and make preparations. He makes this really interesting prophecy. He says, as you go in, you're going to meet a man with a jar of water, and I want you to follow him until he comes to his house. And then when he comes to this house, I want you to tell the master the teacher is coming and needs the room, and then you guys prepare for us to take the meal. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, that's very specific. Can you imagine just going into town and finding all that to take place? So you walk into Jerusalem, and the first thing that happens to you is what? You see this man carrying a jar. And so what do? You start tootling along after him, right? I wonder if the guy with the jar asked him what in the world they were doing. Why are you following me? Now, maybe he already knew. I'm not sure. But he leads them to a house, and they ask the question, and he allows them this upper room to prepare the Passover meal. Every Jew that's in town is preparing the Passover meal. This is in Mark chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. What I want you to see is we've talked about how Jesus was in charge during that last week of his life. Sometimes we get thinking that people just did all this stuff to Jesus, and it was, you know, just forcing all this stuff on Jesus. But you guys remember, Jesus was in charge. And this is one more story about just how in charge he was. He knew about the man with the jar. He knew about the house. He knew about the room. He knew they would let him in. All of that he knew, and it was going just according to plan. So they all meet in the upper room. Now you're going to turn to John 13, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to discover that as they enter the room, there was a basin with water, there was a towel, and there ends up to be 24 bare feet. Now to us, that doesn't mean a lot, but to them, it means quite a bit. When they ate, they reclined head to feet together, and so it was their custom to wash their feet. All the dust, you know, it's not like us with the tennies and the socks and we take them off and we have nice clean feet. Y'all have nice clean feet inside your tennies today, right? Well, they didn't. They had to wash them. What's interesting is that 12 disciples who have been following Jesus and they supposedly recognize him as king, they all walk right past the basin and do nothing. And they're all around the table and it says Jesus got up and he removed his outer clothing, and he put on the towel, and he took the basin, and he went around to wash the 12 disciples' feet. Now, Peter speaks up, and I want to think I'm Peter. Like, when Jesus comes around, I'm like, oh, I should have done that. Oh, Jesus, don't do it to me, because you shouldn't have to do it. You're the king. I should be doing it to you. And he protests. And Jesus said, hey, if you won't let me wash your feet, then you'll have no part of me. And then Peter, in his typical fashion, like I think I would be, well, then wash me all head to toe, because I want to be all yours, Jesus, right? I just love Peter. I don't know if you're, maybe you're not like Peter, but that man spoke out of turn more than anybody else that I know. And as wrong as he was, he loved Jesus to his core. And Jesus said, you don't need a bath. And so he just washed his feet. What I want you to notice is, maybe you know the story about Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, the one who had already made the deal with the Jewish leaders for 30 coins to betray him. Jesus loves him to the last. Jesus washes the feet of the one that he knows is going to betray him. Don't lose sight of that, y'all. Jesus loved all 12 of them to the last. We're going to come back to that because I think it's important to understand one other part of these passages and one statement that Jesus makes. So from there, they get back to the table and there is a loaf of bread, a cup, and a new covenant By the way, they're in the midst of a meal. We took communion today with a small piece of bread and a cup. We do that often. But as they were taking the original meal, they were right in the midst of the Passover meal, a full meal that they were enjoying. And Jesus takes from that meal a loaf and from that meal the cup, and he gives it new meaning. What I want you to see is he understood he was the Passover lamb. But I don't think any of those 12 caught it. Here they are, taking the Passover meal. Jesus has already told them 3 times, we're going to go into town, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised again. Basically saying, I'm going to die. And they made no connection. I don't think we would have either, would we? We wouldn't have made the connection, but later on the connection's made that Jesus becomes the one perfect Passover lamb. We sang the song, right? Who would have thought that a lamb could take away our sins? A lamb can when it's Jesus, a human being that lived perfectly for us. And he will say, this is my body given to you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. It is a new covenant. A new covenant that would include everyone who comes to him by faith, not just Jews, but now Jews and Gentiles alike, male and female alike, slave and free alike. It is a covenant that belongs to all of us, and it was initiated that night with a loaf of bread and a cup and a new covenant made. In the midst of that, there's a betrayer. There are 11 disowners, and there's a protester. And you're going to find this story in Matthew chapter 26, 20 through 25, and then 31 through 35. Yeah, Jesus loved Judas just like the other 11. But don't forget, in the midst of it, as Judas will go away and betray Jesus, Jesus also speaks this prophecy. This very night, he tells the other 11, you will all fall away because of me. You see, Judas wasn't the only one that had left Jesus that night. Eventually, when Jesus is arrested, all 11, including Peter, will fall away, will deny that they were with Jesus. And Peter, he protests again. Not me, Lord. I'm ready to die with you. Yeah, that's a bold statement, isn't it? Until the time actually came. Because Peter thought that he was in a different kingdom fighting a different war. He thought he was fighting the war for a literal king of Jerusalem. And he didn't realize that Jesus was fighting for our salvation. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, before the morning, before the rooster crows, you are going to deny me not just once, but 3 different times. And that happened. 3 different times. Sure, you wouldn't want it to happen, but it did. And then in the midst of the dinner together, after Jesus has identified the betrayer and he's left the room, we find them in an argument, the other 11, about a kingdom. And in the midst of that, Jesus talks about a certain request that was made. So they're arguing about who's greatest. It's not the first time they've argued, by the way, about who's greatest. And Jesus talks about 2 kinds of kingdoms. He said the Gentiles, they lord it over each other. The greatest to them is the one that can have the most power. But he said, that's not the way it is to be with you. You see, Jesus had just shown them what it was to be the greatest, hadn't he? He washed their feet. He became the servant of all. He says, if you really want to be the greatest among men, then you become the servant of all. You do as I have done for you. Don't follow the kingdom of this world. Instead, you have to reorient yourself to the kingdom of heaven. You have to reorient yourself to the kingdom that I'm fighting for, Jesus basically said. And then he makes this interesting statement. He said, by the way, Satan has asked to sift all of you. Have you ever read that passage before? The word sift shows a picture of what it used to be to remove the grain from the chaff of a wheat. Do you know how that was done? You just beat the tar out of it. That's basically what Satan had asked to do. I want to go and I want to beat the tar out of these 12 people. I want to just beat them up as hard as I can. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you that in the midst of that, your faith will not fail. And he said, when that sifting comes, when that beating comes, don't lose faith. He said, when that's done, you come back to me. That's what he tells Peter. And then you can serve your brothers. That's interesting. Did you know that Satan had asked to beat them up like that? We'll talk about that in a bit too. So finally, there's a prophecy, a promise, and a prayer. John 14, 1 through 17. John 14, 1 through chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus makes this prophecy. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I do, I will come back. That was his last prophecy for them. I'm going away. I'm preparing a place for you. What had they just done? Prepared a place for the Passover. And if I go away, I will come back. And then he makes this promise, but in the meantime, I will send to you a counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you until I return. And then he speaks a prayer, first for himself, God, glorify yourself through what's going to happen to me. By the way, God, I pray for these 11 that are still here with me, that you will guard them, that you will protect them, that you will help them to trust you. And then he prays for every single believer to come. He prayed for you in that upper room. Have you ever thought about that? He prayed specifically for you, Cheryl, in that upper room. He prayed specifically for you, Mike, in that upper room. He prayed specifically, Janice, for you in the upper, for every single one of us. For every believer that would follow him in his name, he prayed that they would be one as he and the Father were one. So what's all this mean for us today? Here's where I want to get a little personal. So I read this book years and years ago, Everything I Ever Wanted to Know About Life I Learned in Kindergarten. Are you familiar with that? It's a great book. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound, right? And so I thought, I want to rob that. I want to steal that. And so I want to tell you that everything that we need to know about living for Jesus, we can learn in that upper room. And there are three simple lessons that I want you to take away from it. First of all, strive for greatness. God wants you to strive for greatness. Do you believe that? But do it in a Jesus kind of way. That's the harder part for us. When we strive for greatness as believers in Jesus, we don't strive for the top. We don't strive for power. We don't strive for influence. We don't strive to be able to push people around or tell them what to do. What do we strive for, church? We strive to serve like Jesus served. We strive to just remove each other's dirty socks and shoes and just wash those smelly feet. Even if they don't deserve it. In our minds and our thoughts, right? Jesus loved Judas to the last. Now that's the core of the lesson of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. That's a challenge, church. I don't know about you. That's a challenge I have to face every single day of my life. It is one of the simplest, most profound, most difficult sometimes lessons that I will learn. To be the servant of even the people that don't like me. Even the people that don't love me. Even the people that I know are against me. We will be the servant of all. Because that's what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And that's the Jesus kind of way. Number two, we need to trust in the plan. Peter had a hard time with that, didn't he? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. Never, Jesus, no way. All of you guys are going to fall apart. Never, Jesus, no way. Not me. Jesus kept trying to tell them the plan over and over, and Peter at least speaks out. The rest of them, I think, probably felt the way that Peter spoke out, but they just had a hard time trusting the plan. Wouldn't we, too? I mean, it doesn't seem like the plan. Wait a minute, Jesus, that's not the plan, is it? I thought we were taking power. I thought you were going to be king. And we were going to be your precepts, and we're going to rule Jerusalem and all Judea. And Jesus said, that's not really the plan. And so he asks us to trust him in the plan. But here's the part I want you to think about. That means you have to plan to trust him. It's maybe easy this side of the cross to see the plan, but y'all, the more challenging thing is to trust him in the midst of the plan. Remember we talked about the sifting of Satan? I'm pretty convinced that for every believer in Jesus, Satan requests that same thing. I want to just beat the tar out of those people until they fall away. And in the midst of that, when it's all done, you still have to trust in the plan. We have to prepare ourselves for the hard times of life. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will experience trouble. Church, he didn't say, in this world there's like a 50-50 chance you're going to get some trouble. He said, there is a 100% chance that in this world you will experience trouble. So if you're in this room and you have not experienced trouble yet, God bless you. Get ready. It's coming. Satan wants to beat the tar out of you until you lose faith. That's just the way it is. It was the way it was for Jesus. It is the way it is for us. If you've already experienced trouble and you've kept your faith, plan to trust him again until he comes back. Because it probably will happen again. Anita's very favorite verse, 1 John 4:4. What is it, Anita? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what it means to trust the plan. You have to believe that. That Holy Spirit that he promised his disciples, that he gave to us, that promise is still true. Acts chapter 2, that promise is for you and for the next generation and for everyone who believes in his name. We have the Holy Spirit. And the way to trust the plan is to lean into the Spirit, y'all. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can you believe that? Yeah, even in hard times, can you trust that? Can you believe that his plan is really taking place even though there's such evil in the world and the world doesn't make sense and things happen that we say to ourselves, God, how could you let that happen? Because the plan is still taking place and is yet to come. This whole freedom from sin and evil and hatred and killing and what we do to each other, that's coming to an end. But until then, it still takes place because in this world, we will experience trouble. So here's lesson number 3. When you blow it, lean back into your faith. Hey, we all blow it. So remember what I said about Jesus loving Judas to the last? When he told them about Judas and how he was going to be the one to betray him, he said, it would be better for this man if he had never been born at all. Have you wondered about that statement? I mean, as you think about the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, and what he did to Judas, is that fair? That he knew Judas was going to betray Jesus, and so he had him born for the very purpose of having him betray him and then have him commit suicide and go to hell for the rest of his life. Was that fair of God? Come on, you had to have asked that question. If not about Judas, you've asked it about other people. How cruel is a God to make Judas live and betray him and then send him to hell? I'd have been better if he hadn't been born, but yet, God, you let him be born. So here's what I want you to think about. God knew that Jesus needed to be betrayed. It was part of the plan. So did he create Judas in order for him to betray him? Or did Jesus pick somebody whose heart was already in a place to be willing to betray him? because there were more than just Judas, y'all. You see, Judas's struggle was that he loved money more than he loved God. The interesting thing is that Jesus gave him the purse. He made him treasurer of the ministry. That wasn't by accident. Judas, all along the way, was stealing money from the purse while they were going about ministry. Is there a chance, church, that Jesus simply chose one of many who already had a heart to love money more than God, and so he knew when the time came, he would make the deal with the Jews for 30 pieces of silver and give Jesus over? And what does it mean to be better not to be born at all? Matthew 27:33, it says that Judas, when he learned that Jesus had been convicted and that his sentence was death, he said he was overcome with remorse. Church, listen to that. Judas was overcome with remorse. I'm not sure Judas ever had in mind Jesus' death. He just thought, I'm going to give the Jews opportunity to grab Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then I'll have 30 more pieces of silver. And when he realized what he had done, he was overcome with remorse. By the way, when Judas comes to arrest Jesus, according to Matthew 26:50, Jesus says, "Friend, go do what you're going to do." What? How can Jesus call him friend? Because, church, he loved him to the last. You know, they would all fall away, and Peter would the same. Do you realize that in some sense, all 12 of those men entered the very same boat? All of them fell away from Jesus. All of them denied Jesus. All of them blew it. All of them blew it. The unfortunate thing for Judas is that he immediately went out and took his life. I'm pretty convinced, knowing God and knowing who he is, if Judas wouldn't have done that, Jesus would have found a way for him to have faith again. I'm pretty convinced of that. Because later on, he'll say that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to have eternal life. Even Judas, you guys. Even Judas. We need to be careful about how we feel about Judas. I think it was better for him not to be born because of the remorse that he felt. I think that's why it was such an awful moment for him. It was so overcoming that he felt he couldn't go on living. It was in that hard time that I think Jesus was looking forward to, and he said, oh, it would have been better if a guy hadn't even been born than to come to that place in this life and be so overcome with remorse that you would want to take your own life. For Peter, he simply leaned back into his faith. He realized he denied him 3 times. He realized he'd blown it. But he gave himself opportunity to lead back into his faith, as did the others. We're all going to blow it. Every single one of us. I just want to tell you, lean back into your faith. When, church, not if, Satan sifts you. Satan comes to beat the tar out of you. And you blow it. Lean back into your faith, because Jesus is right there to say, love me. Just love me. You're okay. I got you back. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the lessons that you give us in the upper room. Wow, what a powerful group of things to think about. Very simple, but so profound, Father. And in the midst of all that, so many other things, but just knowing, Father, that you love us the way that you love them, that you have this amazing plan and that we can trust in it and have faith in that and have faith in you. And Father, to know that as we lean back into our faith, even when we blew it, that you're right there to pick us back up, to encourage us, to take us back in. And so, Father, help us to learn those simple yet profound lessons and know that living for you is a life of faith. It's a life of trusting you. It's really a life, Father, that our whole life gives ourselves over to you. Help us to do that every moment of every day, to follow Jesus. It's through him that we pray. Amen.